Just so you know, the reason we worship on Sunday is because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We just happen to pick one to make a little extra special. Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Some of you are news junkies. Some of you don't keep up as much. I'm one of the don't keep up ones. But there was an interesting story recently. On February 28th of this year, Walter Williams, nicknamed Snowman Williams, 78 years old, of Holmes County, Mississippi, died. Walter Snowman Williams was pronounced dead by the local coroner. His body was placed in a body bag to await processing at the local funeral home in the small town. As the funeral home staff were getting ready to embalm Walter's body, Walter Snowman Williams started kicking from inside the body bag. They opened the bag, and Walter Snowman Williams was breathing and regaining consciousness and wondering why he's in a bag. Now, you would think that the words to describe this would be positive, uplifting words, but if you read the many news stories, and it was covered worldwide, here are some of the words and phrases used to describe his seemingly coming back to life. Quote, "This is a shocking event." Quote, "This is a bizarre tale." And the funeral home workers described it as, quote, "a terrifying experience," no doubt. These are natural reactions, though, because this is an event that doesn't have a parallel in our human experience. It doesn't register with us. Death is the great unknown. It is the great question that we have to answer. What happens next? In our text this morning, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, we see an account of what happened immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you would expect these words. You would expect rejoicing and celebrate and elation and exaltation and thrill and delight. Instead, very much like Walter Snowman Williams, here are the words that the gospel will use to describe it. They were alarmed. They were astonished, literally a state of shock. They trembled. They fled from the tomb. And the final phrase in our text, they were afraid. Very, very similar to Walter Williams. What's even more amazing, though, what is truly astonishing, is that Jesus already predicted that this would happen. He already predicted that he would rise from the dead. No one really took him seriously, though. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He does it again. Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The next chapter, he says it again. Mark 10:33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Every time that Jesus predicted his own death, he also predicted his resurrection. And this is important. Any of us can predict our own death. I can stand on the side of a cliff and say, I predict I'm going to be dead in 1 minute, and then step off. To predict, however, that I will be dead in 1 minute and then alive 3 days later is a whole nother matter. And this is important for us because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel is incomplete. It's not finished. The work of redemption would be undone. Now, we do have to say this. Many have questioned the resurrection, and I'm not one to spend a whole lot of time trying to prove the resurrection to people because it's all through the Bible. And what people will say is, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe the resurrection of Christ. Well, that's a little bit of a problem because the Gospels, obviously all four of them, contain abundant witness to the resurrection. The book of Acts that we read from this morning is the story of the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection. All the New Testament epistles depend entirely on a living, reigning, breathing Savior, now exalted at the right hand of the Father. The book of Revelation shows the continual risen Savior and predicts his second coming to conquer his enemies and reign over the earth. The point is, you can't say, I believe the Bible, but not the resurrection. If you believe the Bible, you believe the resurrection. Jesus made, while he was on earth, a radical, bold, brash statement. And in fact, if it's not true, If what he said is not true, Jesus is the most arrogant man to ever walk the earth. But if what he said is true, every human being must sit up, take notice, and very, very carefully consider Jesus Christ. Here's the radical statement. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, to have your sins forgiven, to be in right standing before God, before the Creator, there is only one way. There are not many ways. There is only one, and it's Christ. Now, if this is true, and it is true, there are some questions that every human being has to answer. We have to answer. We have to be certain that we're in the company of those who come to the Father. So I want to suggest three questions that we have to ask, and I'm going to get to those in a bit. We'll kind of work our way around to those three questions. But first, I just want to look at our text and see what we have here before us. We'll just read this entire text. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Very interestingly, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is not one verse that actually describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What you have is some white space in your Bible in which the resurrection happened. I think it's an event that's reserved for the halls of heaven. It was a glorious and unique event that really can't be put into words. I think it was a private moment between God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, who all three persons of the Trinity having a part in raising Christ to life and victory. Now, all four Gospels emphasize different aspects of the resurrection, and rather than harmonizing all four, which we'll do on another time, I want to focus specifically on what the Holy Spirit inspired in the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark compresses a number of events to give a brief summary of what is key to his purpose. His purpose is very clear. It is to demonstrate, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Christ has called mankind to follow him. Now, the narrative that we read, it focuses now on these three women. These are the same three women that Mark mentioned watched the crucifixion of Christ from a distance in chapter 15, verse 40. It's very interesting that these are women who have been faithfully supporting him, faithfully following him, helping in his ministry, and yet they're not mentioned until the very end of Mark, and all of a sudden, they're the main characters. Everything focuses in on their viewpoint here. They're grieving the death of Christ. They're heartbroken. They're shattered. They've followed him. They've been ministered to by him. They've been given spiritual hope from him. They've had the hope of forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God through Christ, but he died, absolutely shattering all of their hopes. And so they didn't know how to deal with this. So verse 1 tells us the timing, when the Sabbath was passed. Now, this is still speaking of Saturday evening. The Sabbath goes from Friday evening to Saturday evening, and as soon as the sun went down on Saturday, then the Sabbath was considered over. And so on Saturday evening, what did they do? They went and they bought spices. Now, the good business people of Jerusalem, the moment that sun went down on Saturday, guess what the business people did? They opened their shops back up so that they could get a few hours of business in. And so they went to the shops that sold these spices, these aromatic oils. They're not for embalming. They're just for anointing the outside of the body. Embalming was not a Jewish practice. But what they would do is that they would put these perfumes, these ointments, these oils on the body. And this was to offset the odor of decay. Now, we know that from Psalm 16, prophetically, we know that Jesus' body would not decay, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. But they didn't know this. As far as they knew, Jesus was dead, and they were going to show love to him. Now, this was definitely an act of love. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath. They had to wait 2 days. And here's the thing. A body starts to smell and starts to be odorous. And so for them to go and decide to do this anyway was an act of love. Very unusual that they would do it after such a delay. There's something that's very clear to us here. They had no expectation of resurrection. They weren't going in hope. They were walking with their heads down. They spent money on the spices. And all the Gospels stress here that they went very early in the hours of the morning, right at sunrise, which is very practical because you can't see to do anything until the sun is up. And so right at first light, they're coming to anoint Jesus' body with these spices. But they had a small problem. And they asked themselves this in verse 3, who will roll away the stone? Who's going to take care of this? The stone that rolls in front of a wealthy man's tomb, which is hewn out of a rock, is placed on a track that is slightly uphill. And so rolling it into place in front of the hole is easy. But getting it back out of the way takes quite a bit of strength. It would take a number of men. They didn't think to ask some men to come with them to help with this. By the way, they also didn't know that the chief priests and the Pharisees had gone to Pontius Pilate and said, you know, somebody's going to try to steal this body, and so we want you to seal the tomb. And so Pontius Pilate ordered a seal put over the tomb. Basically, it would have been just kind of a rope that would be put over the tomb with an official sign, some sort of official off-limits by Pontius Pilate. And they didn't know that Pilate would assign a guard of soldiers to stand watch in the tomb. They didn't know this. They're just walking in grief. Their hopes are shattered. Look, they've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They're close. They thought that great things were going to happen. They never imagined that the cross was coming. Their heads are down. They're somber. They're in a sad mood, and they're walking toward the garden tomb where Jesus was buried. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Now, why is the stone rolled back? Somebody said once it was rolled back to let Jesus out. No, Jesus didn't need any help getting out. He didn't need the stone rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled back to let Jesus out. It was rolled back so that people could see that he wasn't there, that he could see that it was empty. And Matthew 28 tells us that an angel had come, accompanied by a great earthquake, and rolled the stone away, and that the guards that Pontius Pilate had assigned there fainted like little girls. And so there they are, and who knows where they are at this moment. But we know from John 20 that Mary Magdalene, her initial response was that someone had taken the body of Jesus away. They weren't registering what was going on here. And so, verse 5, they entered the tomb. Now, it would be spacious. It was a family tomb. There would have been multiple shelves cut into the stone for numbers of bodies. And what's the first thing that happened when they entered in? They had the wits scared out of them. That's what they did. They were alarmed. It's a very strong word. It's a feeling of panic. It's the same feeling that you get when something awful happens. It's anxiety. It's awe. It's agitation. They saw a young man. See, at first they see the stone is rolled away. They walk into the tomb, and there's this young man sitting there, very clearly an angel, because no young man ever wore white. But Mark simply describes him as the women saw him. The angel came as a divine messenger. By the way, the presence of the angel tells us that this is a miraculous event, emphasizes that this is something from heaven. Now, there's a little detail here we want to look at. The young man is dressed in a white robe. In the New Testament, white is the primary color of heaven. White is the heavenly color. It's almost always mentioned in the context of eschatology, in the context of end times. And what white is it's representative of the dazzling character of the person wearing the garment. White is the color of heaven. In Matthew 17, when Jesus was transfigured, when we got a glimpse of his true glory, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, the apostles are watching. They had two visitors from heaven. Acts 1:10 says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And currently in heaven, as Jesus is right now, Revelation 1:14 says that the very hairs of his head are white, like white wool. White is clearly the primary color of heaven, the perfect dazzling character of those who wear it. But what does that have to do with us, though? Why is this detail here? Well, white is the color of purity. It's the color of holiness. It's the color of perfection. Scripture is very clear about this. It is the color of the moral and righteous ability to stand before a holy God. You know, Jesus warned the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 that they only had actually a few true believers in their church, that going to four walls and a roof on a Sunday morning doesn't make you a Christian. And here's what he said to the rest who were religious frauds. He said that there are frauds, but then there was hope. There were a few who were truly saved. And here's what he said to them in Revelation 3:4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To the nearly dead church of Laodicea, he advised them to do this: buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. Revelation 4, verse 4, we get a vision of the church of Jesus Christ, the perfected version at the end of time, and they're pictured as 24 mighty elders, and it says that they are, quote, clothed in white garments. Revelation 6:11, new converts who have been martyred during the Great Tribulation, they're said to be given to each one of them a white robe. Do you see how white is purity and holiness and perfection all through the New Testament? Revelation 19:14, when all the saved of the church age are gathered together in heaven, ready to come back to earth with Christ at the second coming, they're called the armies of heaven. Revelation 19:14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And then almost the very last verse of the Bible, right close to the end, Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes. In other words, to be white, to be pure. White is clearly symbolic of purity, of holiness, of complete and total innocence and sinlessness before holy God. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot fellowship with sinners. In other words, white is the standard of the glory of God. It is the standard for us. We have a small problem, though. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody is white. Well, you do have one thing that's white. You do. The Bible says so. Matthew 23:27 says that you are a whitewashed tomb, which on the outside appears beautiful, but inside is full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You see, in order to be presentable before God, in order to fellowship with him, to not be rightfully judged guilty of violating his perfect standard, we have to be reconciled to God. There has to be a reconciliation. There has to be a way to settle accounts with the Lord. The problem is that to settle an account, you have to have something to pay. And you don't have anything that God wants. A dirty garment doesn't get cleaner by spray painting it with white paint. It's still dirty. It's just covered up. Isaiah 64 says that your righteous deeds, attempts at pleasing God, are like a filthy garment. Biblically, put it this way, you cannot reconcile yourself to God. You have nothing to offer. Here is the first question that we must answer. Who will reconcile you to God? Who will reconcile you to God? Well, the women entered the tomb, and they saw an angel, and they're scared. That's the normal response all through Scripture. When you see an angel, you get scared. Verse 6, the angel said, do not be alarmed. Now, this angel was given insight into precisely what was going on in the hearts of these women, how they're feeling, and he tells them the first thing they need to hear, do not be alarmed. Now, this is very important for us to understand. The emptiness of the tomb doesn't tell the story. There could be a million different things. The body could have been stolen. Any number of things could have happened. So the angel is there to tell the story in words. And he is so gracious. The angel gives these small, easy to digest, concrete pieces of information to help them begin to grasp the reality of what's happened. If you've ever been with somebody who's in a crisis, they have trouble processing information. So you have to say, move your left foot forward. Okay. Move your right foot forward. Okay. And you have to give little bits of information. And this is what the angel does, I'm sure with a smile. Jesus of Nazareth, The same Jesus who was crucified. Okay, there's clear identification. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. He is risen. He is not here. A clear, short, understandable revelation of what's happened. And then he points and says, see the place where they laid him. He's pointing out the evidence. Very clear, very succinct. This is, by the way, the foundation of the entire gospel in a nutshell. Mark 16, 6 and 7, he says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Death. See the place where they laid him. Burial. He is risen. He is not here. Resurrection. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. This is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Death. That he was buried. Burial. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Resurrection. That is the foundation of the gospel. That's the concrete on which the gospel stands. And what happened to the ladies? This was the crystallization point of their faith. This is the revelation they needed. They came to anoint a dead body, and could I put it this way? They could go back and get their money back on those spices. They would never need them, ever. Verse 7, there's an action required. He says, but go. It's a very strong command. Their knowledge of the truth now required action. Their faithfulness had qualified them as the first to hear the good news of the resurrection and to be the first to tell the disciples. By the way, according to the law of God and according to tradition, the evidence of a woman doesn't count. Sorry to say that. I didn't make it up. That's just the way it was. But Jesus Christ always reaches out to the lowliest. He reaches out to the least likely. And he picked some women to be the first ones to know that he had risen. And they would go and bear witness to his risen state. And he told the women, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, what is that talking about? Look back at Mark 14, verse 28 with me. Mark 14, verse 28. This is the night that he would be arrested. Let's start in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Listen to this. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, they didn't register that. They didn't understand. But the angels told the women, tell them that this is what Jesus said. I said I would meet you there, and so he will. Now, this meeting is not just confined to the 11 disciples. The wording here is that tell the women that you are to go as well, that he's going to meet many believers. And this was a special prearranged meeting after the resurrection. What happened at this meeting? Well, Jesus appeared to a bunch of young people. How do we know they were mostly young people? 25 years later, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why did Jesus appear to over 500 young people? Because for the next few decades, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, I can point you to hundreds of people who saw him. And so there's clear evidence there. But Jesus had something to say at that meeting with these hundreds of believers. Here's what he said, and we find it in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, when Jesus laid down his life, it caused his flock to be scattered. But he told them beforehand, I will regather you. And the meeting in Galilee was the official regathering of his flock, a new people who will take up their cross, who will follow Christ and proclaim God's victory over sin and death. What did these precious, terrified women do when they received the instructions from the angel? They fled. We get our word fugitive from it. They took off. They ran. They were fleeing. And I don't know if you've ever seen what people wore back in Jesus' day, but to run was not an easy thing. You had to hitch up all kinds of things. But they were so frightened that they just took off. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. This is an imperfect verb. It means it wasn't just a quick startle and then you're back down to normal. It was a continual anxiety, a gripping of emotion that was holding on to them. It says that they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In other words, they weren't running down the street to all those who were rising at the beginning of the day, shouting to them that Jesus had risen. They simply ran back, and we know from the other Gospels that they went to follow the instructions and to tell the disciples. There's no category of human experience to put this in. I mean, what do you compare this to? There is no comparison. We don't have any boxes to conveniently place the resurrection of Christ. When God intervenes in history, we don't process it well because it's not part of our reality. Fear is always and has been the consistent response of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, just in the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus had calmed a storm, Mark 4, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark 5, Jesus had just cast multiple demons out of a man, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid, literally terrified. Mark 5:33, after Jesus had healed a woman who had been ill for a decade or so, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. When Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him in all of his glory, does it say that they praised God and sang hymns of wonder and glory? It says they didn't know what to say because they were terrified. They were just scared. The account of the women at the tomb is a soul-shaking response, and that should be our response as well. This is not a little children's story that you learned about in third grade Sunday school and then you put it on a shelf as some sort of myth. This is something that should terrify the unbeliever and terrify the believer in the sense that this is Almighty God we're talking about here. This is not just a Sunday school story. When Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God, Isaiah 6:5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You cannot consider Christ just intellectually. You can't do it. The Bible does not give you that option. You can't just make a judgment call as to whether to follow him or not, right in the same category as, "I don't know if I'll wear a blue shirt or a red shirt today." It doesn't fit into that category. When Jesus was on earth, he said over and over again that someday he would judge mankind. You know what people responded? They just kind of said, yeah, sure. You know, that's interesting. But now, when they see that death can't hold him, when they see that he died and then got up out of the grave, suddenly there is great reason to be afraid. What? Are you talking about being afraid of Jesus? Absolutely. Why would we be afraid of Jesus? Because the same Jesus, Revelation 20, will sit on a great white throne, and from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Here's the second question we must answer. Who will take away your fear? Who will take away your fear? Look back with me at verse 3, Mark 16. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And they entered the tomb. The stone is rolled back to demonstrate the fact that Jesus had conquered death. He wasn't there. The women entered the tomb. They saw the evidence that Jesus wasn't there. Now, in this narrative, we have an angel. We have women. They've all entered the tomb. But Jesus didn't need any of their help. It wasn't like Jesus said, "Whew, boy, I'm glad the angel and the women got here. I don't know what I would have done." He didn't need their help. We do affirm that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in Jesus' resurrection. The Father was involved. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up. The Holy Spirit was involved. Romans 8:11 speaks of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. But I think most important, we see that Jesus himself was involved. Here's what he said in John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. If you ask, somebody asks you the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? It is perfectly appropriate to say he raised himself. He needed no one. We affirm the total involvement of the three persons of the Trinity, but it's very, very clear Jesus needed no help. I have a question, though. Who's going to help you? At some point, you will stop breathing. At some point, your heart will stop beating. At some point, your brain waves will cease. Your body will be sent to a mortuary. They'll put a big tube inside of you, and they will drain the blood from your body. They will glue your eyelids shut. They will sew your lips together. You'll be placed in a coffin, and depending on how cheap your relatives are, it's either an expensive one or a cheap one. People are going to come look at your body, and then they're going to close it, and they're going to clamp it shut. It's going to be placed over a hole in the ground with a concrete vault in it. More people are going to come. They're going to look at the closed coffin. When all the people are gone, your body will be lowered into the vault closed with a concrete lid, sealed, dirt placed over it, and if it weren't for a marker, no one would eventually even know where your body is. So now you have a problem. Your spirit has been separated from your body. Your body is already decaying literally days after your death. You are completely helpless. You need someone who can raise you from the dead in perfection to be clean and righteous before holy God. The third question you must answer is, who will roll away your stone and who will enter your tomb? Here's the three questions we have to answer. Who will reconcile you to God? Who will take away your fear? Who will roll away your stone and enter your tomb? Well, we've already said, John 14:6, it's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The answer to all three questions is Jesus Christ. Question number one, who will reconcile you to God? Who will make your sins white and clean? Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You know, it's very interesting that the Gospel of Mark begins and ends with a messenger. Who's the messenger at the beginning? It's John the Baptist. Who's the messenger at the end? It's this angel in the tomb. What's key here is that Mark goes to the trouble to describe what they're wearing. Now, is this just a fashion statement to fill a little bit of space here? John the Baptist, he came at the beginning, and here was his message. The Savior is coming. The Savior is coming. The Savior is coming. What was he wearing? Mark 1:6 says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Is that a picture of glorious righteousness? That's a picture of filth. That's a picture of dirt. That's a picture of degradation, of humiliation. But the angel comes at the end, and his message isn't the Savior is coming. His message is the Savior has come. Go to him. And what's he wearing? He's wearing a white robe of glory, the clothing of the glorified. For the saved person, this is the clothing of the redeemed. And he says this, this is at Jesus' instructions. He says, go tell his disciples and who? Peter. Peter is the first disciple mentioned in Mark, and he's the last one mentioned. This is a special nod to Peter as the testimony of God's grace. You recall that the Gospel of Mark is essentially Mark writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the notes on Peter's teaching and preaching. Well, Peter had denied Christ three times. Others have done that and died. He had looked Jesus in the eyes right after the third denial. He went out and wept bitterly in repentance, really for the first time acknowledging his own sin and his need for forgiveness. And the angel here tells the women, he gives instructions to specifically single out Peter. Why? Well, this is to provide assurance that Peter had not been rejected by the Lord. To put it this way, Peter would be reconciled to God. And we see this at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter's actual time of reconciliation. And this is what we have to have. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to settle accounts. In other words, you have to pay something, and you had nothing to pay, and so Christ paid for you. That reconciled you to him. All accounts are done. The second question we have to answer is, who will take away your fear? Fear of what? Fear of Jesus Christ. Fear of his judgment, fear of God's wrath, fear of dying in your sin. Who takes that away? Well, verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus. That's who takes away the fear. In fact, Mark 5, Jesus told a religious leader in the synagogue, he said, do not fear, just believe. That's the answer. Jesus gave a promise to those who love him, who've repented of sin and fallen on their knees humbly before him. He said this in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In other words, he who would have been your judge is now your Savior, your brother, and your friend. What a transformation. Well, the third question we have to have answered is, who will roll away your stone and enter your tomb? Who's going to do that? Jesus said this, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What's that going to look like, by the way? What's it going to look like when he rolls away your stone and enters your tomb? Do you know the Bible tells you? Here's what it looks like. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The last thing you hear on this earth, I don't know. The first thing you're going to hear in your resurrected body is going to be the trumpet call of Christ. What a glorious way to go home. When the women saw the angel here, the angel didn't just say, Jesus is risen. Isn't that special? That's not what he said. He said, but go. See, the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ demands action. There must be a response to this. One writer said this, many will hear news during Easter Sunday worship that Jesus has been raised, and they will sing hymns praising God. But all too many of them will then go home quietly, go back to the routine of their lives, unaffected by the news. That should not be us today. By the way, verse 8 is the end of the Gospel of Mark, and we'll look at this next Sunday night in detail, but we take verse 8 as the end. There's an interesting note here. The Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that doesn't give us a meeting with the resurrected Jesus. It ends on this abrupt note of afraid. In fact, in Greek, it ends on a preposition, for. It's just weird how it just stops right there. This is probably why an extra ending was added later, but the ending is not inspired text. The ending is, for they were afraid. What does the Gospel of Mark leave you doing? Ultimately, it leaves the reader with the necessity of believing. Based on the same facts that the women have here, the same amount of evidence. You see, one does not come to faith in Christ because of convincing proofs and evidence. We come by faith, and faith alone, just like these women did. Like the women, the person considering the gospel of Christ must approach the fact of the resurrection with fear, with awe, with shock, with just this almost overwhelming sense of fear. The resurrection of Christ is shocking. It's absolutely shocking. Why? Because it represents the fact that a man had to die to pay for your sins. I don't know if you can wrap your mind around that. God had to come to earth as a man to die for you. And more than that, he had to conquer death. That's absolutely unheard of. There is nothing to compare this to. I don't know where any of you are here. You don't have buttons on you with a green light that says Christian and a red light that says not there yet. But I do know this. I do know that I am compelled and called to plead with you and to call you to salvation in Christ, because today might be the last day. In hours, the Church of Jesus Christ might be raptured and you're looking around saying, oh, I should have believed. In the Bible, in Acts chapter 20, The Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry in Ephesus to their church, and he says, I pled with you in tears for 3 years. Could I plead with you? Even if you think I've been in church my whole life, I've been doing religious things, I'm a pretty good person. Not according to Scripture. You have nothing to offer God. You must be reconciled. Could I plead with you to examine your own heart? Walter Snowball Williams, 78, of Holmes County, Mississippi, died for real on March the 13th of this year. This time there's no second chances. He's not kicking his way out of the body bag. There's no humor involved here. I don't know where he stood before the Lord, but like all of us, he needed the answer to these three questions. Who will reconcile you to God? Who will take away your fear? And who will roll away your stone and enter your tomb? Of course, the answer to all three is the point of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Father, it is with great joy that we thank you for the gospel. We are astounded. We have words here in a book. We have letters on a page that tell us of something that would have so terrified us had we seen it in person that we would not have been able to speak. And yet, Lord, that is the response that you've called us to. Romans 3 tells us that for those who believe that they are righteous before God, that they have good things to offer God, that every mouth will be closed, that no one will have a defense. Our only defense is Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the settlement of our account. He is the one who can reconcile us to you. We thank you that he is the one who formerly we feared, but now takes away our fear. And we thank you that the one who rolled away the stone, the one who came out of his own tomb, will be the one to bring us out of ours. Oh, Lord, for many of us here, this may just feel like theoretical truth, but there will be a last breath. There will be a final heartbeat. And in that moment, the only thing that matters is whether or not we placed our trust in the only one who can get us out of the grave, the one who he himself conquered the grave. We thank you and we praise you for this day. Might the gospel of Christ thrill our hearts as we contemplate our dear Savior and Lord, now our brother and friend, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray and thank you. Amen.